Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace asking you to bless us, to help our hearts to love stretchingly, to know what it means to be your children and to reflect that in all of our lives. Bless us today and make the book live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our passage today is talking about a major theme that's supposed to characterize the life of the Christian. And that's love, a self-giving love. But also, our passage talks about being diligent and working so as to not be in need. At first glance, we might ask, well, how do these two things relate to each other? Or mapping it to you, what does your job have to do with loving others? That's what we want to look at today. How does work connect to biblical love, and how does love work itself out within the people of God as a church family? And how does it work itself out in a way that doesn't bring shame to the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers? So let's read how Paul connects these things in our text. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now Paul's continuing to remind them. He began in the beginning of the chapter about instructions that he gave to them while he was with them. And it's all surrounding a motive and a way in verse 1 that talks about what's necessary to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And he goes on, the Lord wants us to be holy. He wants us to be morally pure. And now he wants us to love. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So here we have how to live the God-pleasing life through our work and our love. And connecting these together with Paul's charge to excel at that love is the title of our sermon, Working at Love. And we want to look at five aspects of working at love so that we too would do what Paul calls the Thessalonians to do, to excel still more and more in our love and our testimony to others. So let's look at the first aspect of working in love, and that's the picture of love. What's the portrait of love that we see in this text and in Scripture? Some of you might know that I grew up in the state of Pennsylvania, which has as its largest city Philadelphia. It's the home of the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall, where they had the Declaration of Independence and Constitution hammered out. But it's also known, of course, as the city of brotherly love. That's, of course, what Philadelphia means in Greek, is brotherly love. And that's the word that is at the beginning of our passage in verse 9. It says, now concerning Philadelphia, not talking about a city, but the church. It's about the topic of brotherly love. It's an interesting usage here because normally this term was used for actual blood relatives. It referred to the love members of a family held for one another, and it wouldn't normally be used figuratively. We talked about this before because it's been throughout this epistle that it's a fairly radical principle as to what the church should be. It should be like family. You know, the coming of Christ, family-like love, is encouraged all over in the New Testament as part of the basis for a sense of community, of belonging to one another within the church. And it seems the Thessalonians got it. Love really was a virtue of this church. The epistle started out with Paul giving thanks for their labor of love in the church, and we see in Timothy's report that he brought news of how they had this type of love. And here in this passage, their practice of God-taught love is extended towards all the believers in their whole province of Macedonia, verse 10, it says. So it seems this is a church that's doing what it should be doing. It's practicing love towards one another. At one level, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. The command to love one another was a hallmark of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. You might remember John 13, where he summarizes, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then he goes on and says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The disciples' love is somehow in contrast with that of the unsaved world. Jesus goes on in John 15, saying again, to love one another as I have loved you. He's calling them to imitate the type of love that he demonstrated to them. And in a sense, the command to love one another wasn't new. It was in the Old Testament. It was new in the sense that Jesus portrayed it as a sacrificial love, that he laid down his life for others. That's the type of love that he showed. So there's a freshness to the command when Jesus gives it. And this teaching to love is repeated frequently throughout the New Testament, again, as an essential basic for the life of the church. It's so important for us to understand, though, that loving others isn't a requirement to become a disciple. It's what a disciple does. It's the assumption. And why? Here it says in verse 9 that the Thessalonians were taught by God. God taught, a unique word that Paul seems to have coined here. You might think that how are they taught by God? Maybe it's through Paul, his instruction, and certainly that's true. But the emphasis that God's doing something, and the evidence refers that he seems to be doing something directly. Isn't that what we see in Scripture? John, after writing the gospel, seems like he understood that as he writes his first epistle. He says, "Love is from God," in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love." There's something that happens in the life of a believer when they come to faith that it's referred to as born of God. Something is birthed in them. And this love is actually a sign of new life. John also says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And whoever doesn't love abides still in death. They're still in their darkness. And without it, 1 John 3:10, we have evidence of whether we're the children of God or the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't love his brother is not of God. And notice all these terms here of brother. It's talking about fellow believers here. "And so, beloved, let us love one another," John says. See, the Christian faith, it's not just some intellectual exercise. Sometimes you hear people talk about their faith, and they said, I came to trust in Christianity because it made the most sense out of the world. I looked at everything around me, and I looked at other religions, and this made sense. Well, certainly that's true. But real faith isn't not just an assent to truth. It's not just a way of looking at the world. It actually is something that flows from a changed heart. A heart that's come to understand God's love in Christ, what he did on the cross and what he's going to do for us for eternity, and desires to follow him and his ways. Sometimes you hear testimonies of those who've become believers, particularly later in life and have lived in the world, how when they came to faith, there was a radical change in a couple things: how they viewed Scripture and how they looked at other people. That's my Scripture, is that we can't say that we're a Christian and then hate all of God's other children. Well, I guess you could say it, but John says you're deceived if you do. And why is that? Because It's part of that package of being born again. Born of God, it said here. And of course, that refers back to what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 when he says, you must be born again or born from above. It's a phrase sometimes. I know when I grew up, I always thought that was a radical phrase, but the born-again Christian, some label that you took if you had some mountaintop type of retreat and an experience of God. But I came to learn that saying you're a Christian, saying you're born again, is actually redundant. Born-again Christian is redundant because a Christian is one who has had this heart change, something done in them by which their heart is inclined towards God and towards loving others. To believe the truth that's in Jesus and know his love for us. So when we understand what Scripture talks about, that we're born of God or we have his seed or in other places that we have his Holy Spirit, what his Spirit does to us is changes us, takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart which desires to follow God. So when he gives us this gift of his Spirit, when we have faith, it's more than just a status of being justified and a status of being adopted as children of God, even though those are so precious and foundational. But we are also given new inclinations to love God and others. This is what we call regeneration. There's something redone in our hearts. There's a real change that's been made in the heart of a believer when they came to faith, which inclines us to look at people differently. And so, 1 John 4 again, whoever loves God must love his brother. We talk about the encouragements all over Scripture to love others, to believers. We need to understand that this all flows from the fact that this change has occurred in a person at the moment of salvation. And it sets one on the path for ongoing transformation. So without this, though, it's kind of like telling a lame person to get up and walk without giving them the healing or the ability to do it. It can be frustrating. We can just load people up with things that they aren't really ready to do or able to do. But with the Holy Spirit, we can really grow in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ like family. So Paul is speaking to a congregation which has shown evidence of this new life, and he encourages them and encourages us who have seen God's love in Christ and trust in it, that their love would continue, that they would actively practice it more and more. Verse 10, to excel in it. Maybe it's not been your view of church, this family picture, this love. Yet this is the picture, and it's a beautiful picture, not just because of the social interaction, but because if we understand what Christ did on the cross, and we've trusted in that, it brings us into belonging to him, his beloved children, and belonging in a community where we share that belonging to Christ, and it's a belonging that's not based on bloodlines. It's a community that cuts across all cultures and economic levels and ages, and it's grounded in what Christ has done for each of us who have trusted in him. It's grounded on the love of God and his grace that we've received to join us together. As one author says, when Christians experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, and we've experienced a death to sin, a death to the old ways, and we're given new life. And through that shared death in life, we have a deeper identity marker than our family, our race, or our culture. Isn't there something about sharing something deep with someone else? A tragedy, a loss, a terrible situation that knits you together? This is even deeper. It's life and death. Now you see what this does for your view of church. If you have God as your heavenly Father, then church isn't just something that you show up to on Sunday. It's a people you're joined to in Christ as brothers and sisters. That's the picture of love. So what's it look like, though? That's our next point, the practice of love. So it talks about being taught by God, and we need to understand it's not just head knowledge. It's not just warm feelings. But what is it? Paul actually, he doesn't really tell us how it worked out here exactly. And he didn't seem to connect it to what they do for other believers. Verse 10, that you practice these things, that you carry it out. In other words, it worked out in practical ways, just like it works out in practical ways in a family. Now, this is a family that's not based on being on the same bloodlines, not necessarily even in the same house, but they did things together. Now some people think maybe that love worked out in ways like hospitality. Thessalonica was a major port and a commercial center, and maybe other believers were traveling there, so when they would come there to this strange city, the believers in Thessalonica would take them in. They would show hospitality when they came through. Others think that maybe that this love was in how they supported the missionary work and helped propagate the gospel, but the extent mentioned here really seems to be more broad than just missionary support. It was to all of Macedonia. So it might have included some of these aspects, but most likely the church in Thessalonica is probably giving economic help to needy believers in their own church as well as throughout the province. Well, why do we see that? Well, first of all, it's certainly part of the pattern that we see all through the New Testament. That passage we read in Acts chapter 4, there wasn't a needy person among them. And why? It's because people who had means were donating their goods, their property to distribute to the people who had needs. This was a testimony of Christ-like love. So we look at Acts 4 and said, okay, is that what we're talking about here? We're making a commune, and then that's what we have going on in Thessalonica. Well, community doesn't equal commune, but it does point to something shared. It does point to both privileges and responsibilities. As far as privileges, we're children of God. We're given an inheritance. We have a new identity. We're adopted. And as John chapter 1, verse 12 says, that when we receive Christ, he gave us the right to be called children of God. What a privilege. It shouldn't be taken for granted. And so with it, living is part of this family. We also have responsibilities to live like our Father and giving ourselves in all sorts of practical ways. Back at 1 John again, chapter 3, he makes an observation. He says, look, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? And he's talking brother again. This is someone in the family of God. Little children, let us not just love in word or with our tongues, but in deed and in truth. Meaning, helping them in their need. It's part of a working faith. James talks about it similarly in James chapter 2. In verse 14, he begins talking about, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says they have faith, but they don't have works? Is that the kind of faith that the Bible's talking about when it says faith in Jesus? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, you don't just give them words. If you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that, he says? Faith without works is dead by itself. So that's probably the same kind of thing, at least that was happening with the Thessalonians, that they're giving. In fact, Paul seems to commend the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which includes the church of the Thessalonians. And there he's talking about their generosity in a collection for the needy people in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's communicating about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. And when he's talking about the grace that's given to them, then he starts talking about how in their affliction, in their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave, according to their means, even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of the relief to the saints. They had this joy in giving. And so Paul says here, I don't need to write to you. God's taught you. And I'm encouraging you, keep doing it. That you would excel in it more and more. And he's not adding a yoke upon them. He's encouraging them to pursue their joy in giving. So do we believe that it's actually better to give than to receive? And that verse, it's not just better in terms of it's morally right and morally superior to do something else. But it's actually better in terms of more joyous. We're really better off when we stop keeping for ourselves and liberally let go for others. I've been encouraged by so many of you over the years and your giving and desire to give, and it happens in so many ways. You know, just our money, our time, our talents, our possession, coming alongside one another. That's all part of giving ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes we're not always sure how, though. How do we connect our generosity with the needs among the brothers and sisters? That's actually why a number of years ago we set up our benevolence giving. If you write on an envelope and you put it in the back and it says benevolence on it, the purpose of that when we do it here is actually to connect your generosity with people in this body who have needs. We're not a 10-person church. We don't always have everything in common in the same way as in the early church. But even then, they laid it at the apostles' feet. There's thousands of people there, and they distributed it. And so when you write benevolence on there, we want to connect that. It's a way of showing our love for one another. Why do we do that? Because that's what family tries to do for one another, right? If we can, we help. So that's a testimony in the early church. No, they weren't perfect either, but we see time and again, even from extra-biblical sources, a testimony to Christians' love. You see writings amazed on how Christians related to one another. And so, back in Thessalonica, we have clear evidence of love among them. But apparently, there seems to be some concern over potential abuse of people's generosity, or maybe even some tensions existed within the community. And then that leads to our next point, is the problem of love. You've seen the picture of love, the practice of love, and now the problem of love. When we turn to verse 11, it's really a continuation of what Paul's been saying, even though it might not seem so. And he starts talking about ambition. And he's urging them to strive. That's the sense of ambition. Now, in our culture, when we talk about ambition, it's usually about trying to get somewhere in life, like striving to reach the top of our profession or earning enough money so we can retire early or having a higher standard of living. That's often the ambition we think of. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to be ambitious in a different sense. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own affairs, and to work with your hands. So what's love got to do with this? We see that it's grammatically connected. He's urging them to excel still more, and that's in love, and to make it your ambition, and he goes on, but how are love and work and the quiet life related? Well, let's just think about this in our own context, in terms of how love is expressed in generosity. So when you have very generous people, what can happen? What can happen that might go wrong? Some people might take advantage of it. In two ways. One way is the person giving could be trying to look good to others and just using it to puff themselves up. Pharisees had that problem. Mothers did too, it seems. Another way it could go wrong is taking that generosity from others when you could actually work to support yourself. If there are people who are not working with their own hands, then what? Then they must have been economically supported from somewhere else, dependent upon some other source. And a Philadelphia love is going on in this community, and one sees a brother in need, what did we just learn? Love feels a family obligation to help, right? But what if that person who is poor is poor not because they can't work, but for whatever reason they choose not to work when there's actually a possibility for work? They're just idle. Are they acting in love? Are they excelling more and more in Philadelphia? Well, it seems not. And in fact, that issue seems to be something that actually does come up as a problem among the Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, where Paul seems to be addressing some of the specific issues that are occurring within the church there. Again, it's a good church in general, but there seems to be some of the brothers or those identified among those who aren't walking according to this rule to excel in their love. And so he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." This is the ESV. I think that's the better translation. The NASB might say unruly or something to that effect. "A brother walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." I think we can find some parallels here. And it's interesting that the end note of that passage, verse 13, is saying, don't grow weary in doing good. After just saying, but the lazy, they need to get to work. So on the one hand, Paul wanted to encourage this familial love and responsibility towards one another. Do the good. It includes helping the needy. But on the other hand, he didn't want people to exploit that familial love. Did you notice the themes in 2 Thessalonians? And it's pretty similar to the themes in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians has the themes: work quietly, don't be a busybody, earn your own living. Compare that to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Live quietly, attend to your own affairs, work with your hands. And when you attend to your own affairs, that equates to the parallel: don't be a busybody. Hopefully we're getting the picture here a little bit. If you're not working, you're doing something else. And it seems the something else involved meddling in something. He's telling them to be quiet or live a quieter, still life. It's the opposite of being a nuisance and a busybody and stirring up disturbances, either in the community, with politics or religion, whatever it is. Don't be that way. This isn't working, this is doing something else. And Paul says it's wrong, it's not love, and it needs to stop. And so even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he makes specific reference to the need to admonish the idle. It's the same root word as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for idle. Again, NASB says unruly. But it's suggesting that some aren't submitting to the command. That's the unruly part, the command to work and to love. There were some that were lazy and failing to take responsibility to work. Now again, we don't know why they weren't working or how they were being a nuisance. It's not the main point. Some think that there were a few of the Thessalonians who had given up work as part of their expectation for the Lord's soon return. I mean, why work if Jesus is coming right away, right? Well, if they didn't work, others would have to support him meanwhile. That could be, but Paul doesn't actually make that connection. Certainly enough people in history have abused that. They have these end time predictions. That's their hobby horse. They sell everything they have and hole up in Idaho and wait for the rapture or whatever, right? And then when it doesn't come to pass on the day they say, now what? Who's going to support them? But others think that in that culture, there's this widespread notion of what they call the patron-client relationship. And that's where certain well-to-do folks would gain more status and influence by supporting others, often lower-class people, who would give their allegiance and support to them, and they wouldn't have to really work with their own hands, but kind of rely on this benefactor helping them out. And they were the beneficiaries of others. So that could be too, but whatever's going on here, certain folks were not contributing to the giving that flowed out to others. They were more involved in the taking. So as a result, they didn't have a lifestyle that best reflects the Christian message of love. Instead of loving by giving, their idleness is more of an abuse of brotherly love. It's just not demonstrated by loafing and sponging off others and meddling. Brotherly love is demonstrated more by working and giving. As we say this, though, let's be clear on what Paul's not saying. He's not admonishing or rebuking those who can't work, or even those who can't find work. He's correcting those who could work, but who've chosen not to. It's an important distinction because the church joyfully helps those who are in need financially. And no one should feel guilty for accepting this help. This is how family works. Those are the house rules. When a member's in need, we come around and it's still part of the body. And that's an outlet that God's given us to show our love, to be a testimony to others. That's part of who we are. But for those who choose not to work and who are presuming on others' charity, Paul says to them, work with your own hands. And by doing this, they provide for themselves, they'd avoid needing material assistance, and not only that, they could be contributing to the practical love towards others. So make this your ambition to do it more and more. And that leads to our next point of provision for love. Work is one of the ways we provide for being able to tangibly love others. Work's connected to our ability to help others. And help, if you think about help, where you're giving to others, that's just another way of saying practical love. This is really the same sense that's going on in Ephesians chapter 4. We go to that passage, and this is talking about putting off the old man, putting on the new, being renewed in the mind. How did we learn Christ? And then he starts to give some specific examples of what does it mean to be and live like the new man and put off the old man. So in verse 28, he gives what we should put off. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. What a mind change. Someone who steals, what do they care about other people? What do they care about work? What's the testimony in the heart of someone who would steal from someone and actually take? That's the old man. Put that off. Don't let it be named among you. But instead, you actually work so that you can give to others. It's beyond just providing for yourself. You see what our work is to be. Yes, our work should provide for ourselves, but it shouldn't end there. God has much more in mind for your money and your labors than your family's food or rent or utilities or gasoline or whatever. We're to go beyond that, that we might have something to share. Work in Scripture is seen as a use of our energy and abilities in the service of loving others. It's the one of the ways we make ourselves useful to each other. And it's different than just living a life for ourselves. So how's that tie together? We see that our work is a way to help the common good, not exploiting the common good. In other words, working is a way of loving others when it's dealt with this way. So make it your ambition to work if you can, so you don't have need, and so that you behave properly towards outsiders. And that's our last point, is the result of love. We've had the picture of love, the practice of love, the problem of love, and the provision of love, and now the result of love. We go to verse 12 here, and Paul marks out two positive consequences for this quiet, self-sustaining lifestyle. A good reputation with non-Christians, outsiders, and economic stability. Make it your ambition to live this way, verse 12, so that you will behave properly or literally walk becomingly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Now think about that. How does that help us to walk becomingly towards outsiders? So you see a family where the adult children just mooch off their parents. What does that communicate about the children's love for their parents? They're not contributing to the family. Maybe they're just expecting others to serve them. There's this sense of entitlement. Is that the way we're to show love for each other? Again, this isn't if you're unable and you can't find work and stuff like this, but there's just an attitude of mooching. Does that communicate love in our culture? No. And it doesn't give a good testimony to those on the outside either. But if you have a self-giving attitude towards one another, and out of love, you're trying to serve one another and be pleasing to other members of the family, it shows something good. And as Jesus says, and the song says, they'll know we're Christians by our love. So while being a busybody and being a public nuisance is more apt to bring scorn, maybe even an affliction from the outside, care for one another on the other side is more apt to be attractive. And so we see in Acts, in chapter 2, when they were having everything in common, that they grew in favor with all the people. So even the immediate results of working, verse 12, that you don't have any need, is also a testimony to a watching world. We conduct ourselves becomingly towards outsiders. It's a way that's fitting for believers. And doing the opposite, it just doesn't help our case to communicate love. This is in line with what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct excellent or honorable among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. Live in a way that fits the gospel. And maybe that's one other question we should ask. How does our work and our love fit with the gospel? If you think about every other religion, it's about doing something so that we can get to God. Maybe doing enough good works, earn merit. If I do enough good works, then I'll be accepted. I'll have merit for heaven. I'll achieve some exalted state. So if that's what's going on, what's your motives for doing good works? It's to gain acceptance. It's not really love. But the gospel says something entirely different. It says, I'm accepted not because of the works I do, but because of my faith in Christ and the work that he's already done. I don't have to earn acceptance with God by doing good works or for the sake of some merit or to prove myself, because I'm already accepted. Then I can actually love and give for the delight of it. 1 John again, we love because he first loved us, not we love because we're trying to earn something. It's because of the gospel that I'm really free to love. It's a different motive. Since I'm saved by grace, not by works, I can work for the joy of my master and the good of the others. And remember now, this is the other consequence, the other result of love. The context of this passage, going back to the beginning of chapter 4, is Paul reminding them what is necessary to live pleasing to God, to bring delight to Him. As the one who taught us, he says, this is how we're to live, and we can take joy in living pleasing to Him. That's part of the result of love, is that we're pleasing Him. And with that motive, we're actually loving God too. This kind of work is a way that we offer ourselves to God. So Colossians 3, Paul says, whatever you do, you work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Everything's done in reference to God and His glory. And so what we see is that work is connected to the two greatest commandments. Not a surprise. All the commandments hang on these two: love God and love others. So you want to excel more and more at having a heart towards God and towards others? Well, first we've got to remember God's love to us. And we see that at the cross and in His promises. But then we need to start working to give. Connect your working and your labors to loving others. Reallocate your motives. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One author paraphrased it, my heart always goes where I put God's money. Or we might add, our time and our talents. My heart always goes where I put God's money or God's resources. So if I give to others out of love, my heart is towards others, isn't it? Look around the church. Our church, the church abroad, new churches being started other places. Put your labors towards that. Among us, put your time towards that. Show practical love by how we come alongside one another and encourage each other day by day in these things. And then together, we can be a Philadelphia church, a place of belonging and a testimony of Christ's love. Amen. Father, we ask that You would help us. Help us to love as You've loved us. And when we love, Your love's perfected in us. It reaches its intended goal when we exhibit the kind of love that Christ loved us with. Help us to abound in these things more and more. Don't let our agenda be set by the world, but by the gospel. And may all the praise, honor, and glory go to You in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.